You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
Somebody said, why don't you ever talk about your grandkids? Because there's no end to that, right? If I start, you're going to start. But I got to tell you a funny story, okay? Barry, my little guy, he's 3 years old. And yesterday, this weekend, Andrew and Hallie had some friends in from out of town. They have a little boy named George. And they were going to come over, and George was going to play with Bear. So Hallie told Bear, Bear, there's a little boy named George going to come play with you today. Okay. Later on, he gets to doing stuff, and she reminded him. She said, did you remember there's a little boy named George going to play with you today? And he looks up, and he goes, uh-huh. And he's a little monkey, too. He thought it was Curious George coming to play. I love Christmas. I love singing familiar songs. One of my favorites, of course, is Little Town of Bethlehem. And you know, we sing that song all the time, Oh, Little Town of Bethlehem. But you have to back up and ask yourself, what's such a big deal about the little town of Bethlehem? It just keeps popping up in the Christmas story. If you read the New Testament, you'll see that there are really two out of the four Gospels really describe the birth narrative of Jesus. And they do it from two very different perspectives. For example, Matthew talks about the three kings coming, and the emphasis is on the kings and their appearance there. Whereas Luke talks about more of a detailed story of Mary and Joseph coming from Galilee down into Bethlehem. There was no room for them in the inn, the manger, all of that, the shepherds coming. Now, both of them include the idea that, you know, Jesus, God's son, born to Joseph and Mary, that's obvious. But that other common thread that is in both stories is a strong emphasis on the birth location, which was Bethlehem. You say, so what? Well, this is God, and he can tell his story any way he wants. So he can have this birth happen wherever he wants. It could have happened in Paris or New York or wherever, if those cities had even been around at that time. Certainly, it could have happened at the center of power in Egypt or in Jerusalem or in Babylon or somewhere like that. But he had it in Bethlehem. And so we have to back up and we say, what's the big deal about Bethlehem? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi, that's wise men, from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, obviously, if you're a wise guy and you see a star in the sky and you travel all that way, you expect the king to be born in Jerusalem, right? Well, they get there, he's not there. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, this created a tremendous amount of fear and confusion because they already had a king. His name was Herod, and he was a complete despot. One of the most sinister, despicable characters of all time. He actually had his own sons put to death. Caesar Augustus once said of Herod, it better to be his pig than his son. It was a play on words. Herod, supposedly being a Jew, wouldn't have killed a pig to eat pork, but he'd willingly kill his own children. That's the kind of guy he was. So when the news comes, look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. When Herod got troubled, everybody got troubled. Because when Herod got troubled, people started dying. Verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. I smile every time I read this because, it's just my weird way of looking at things. But I've got this really weird idea about how this scene plays out. They show up at the palace, and where's the king? Herod gets word. Everybody gets upset. And immediately, Herod starts his plan of action. And I can just imagine standing over in a corner. There's a guy in a dark suit with a power tie, and he's got the earpiece in. And Herod just looks at him and nods. And immediately, he takes off through the catacombs and the tunnels underneath the king's palace to get over to the Temple Mount to burst into the room where the Pharisees and the scribes are. And he's like, if there's a king born in Israel, where would he be born? Everybody's taken by surprise, you know, confusion, a little bit of embarrassment because they ought to know these things, but they really don't. And after a few minutes to kind of gather themselves, somebody says, somebody send for Sigmund. I've got this idea of this one scribe, you know. Yeah, every group's got this guy, right? Sigmund the scribe. And Sigmund comes walking in the room. He's got this big roll of scrolls under his arm. He's carrying, his skin's kind of pasty. He's been back in the catacombs too long, you know. And he's wearing a robe. It's got a pattern to it. If you look closely, the pattern in his robe is little Pokemons. Under his robe, he's got a t-shirt on. It says, Free the Bound Periodicals. Doesn't have a sash. He's got a Star Wars belt. The buckle says, May the Fourth be with you, right? That kind of guy, you know. No sandals, Converse All-Stars. We got him. His glasses are so thick that when he walks out in the sun, his pupils start to smoke. That's Sigmund. And Sigmund never gets the platform. He's kind of a little bit socially awkward, kind of hard to make contact. And they drag him in, and Sigmund's like, what, what? And they're like, Sigmund, if there was a king born in Israel, where would it be? Now, you know, Sigmund has his flaws, but he's got this savant-like recall of all things related to Scripture. He was, after all, a scribe. And as a scribe, he had spent his life writing the Scripture over and over, crossing every T, dotting every I. He knew it by heart. Sigmund, where would a king be born? Now look, Sigmund knows the answer immediately, but he's not going to give it up that quick. I mean, he never gets this opportunity to show off a little bit. So Sigmund goes into Sigmund mode, and he's like, where would the king be born? Let's see, where would the king be born? Well, that would have to be among the prophets, right? He thinks for a minute. He knows right where it is. Not the major prophets. I don't think that would be Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. No, this would have to be one of the minor prophets. By now, everybody's really annoyed. But Sigmund is on the platform. Minor prophet. Would it be Jonah? No, I don't think it's Jonah. Although that was quite a fish story, you know, and everybody's just groaning and Sigmund snorts at his humor. He's just having a big old time. No, it would be Micah. But where at in Micah? Let's see. Micah chapter 4. No, Micah chapter 5, I believe. And he takes that big scroll, throws it on the table, blows the dust off, rolls it out, and he points right to the spot, and he goes, there it is right there. You can read it for yourself. And this bureaucrat from Herod is standing there, and, you know, he can't read Hebrew, you know. He's like everybody else. He knows a little Hebrew. The guy runs a deli. That's all. I mean, in that day, even though they were Hebrews, they spoke Aramaic, and the only people that really knew the Hebrew were these religious types like Sigmund and his ilk. So Sigmund says, you can read. The guy's trying to read it, you know, right to left. Neil, he's like, you read it. So Sigmund looks down at this text and starts reading it in Hebrew. Wa atah Bethlehem Ephratah. And he's like, English. Only it would have been Aramaic. Aramaic. Sigmund's now a little offended, so he starts to read in the common language. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, and Sigmund stops and he starts to do one of these Jeopardy moments. Ephratah, Ephratah. You know, that's the old name for the town Bethlehem. Very ancient. You may remember that Rachel was on her way from Bethel down to Ephratah when she died in childbirth. There's still a marker beside the road there out on the old Hebron road where, and the guy's like, just get to the king part. So Sigmund goes back to where the king part is. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. And when Sigmund stops, he looks up and he goes, you guys realize that that was written 700 years before Christ. Yeah, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. And they're like, we don't care about that, just come on. And they grab him by the nape of the neck and they drag him back to Herod. Matthew chapter 5 verse 2 records what is said next. 2 verse 5. They, that is Sigmund and the bureaucrat, said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah foretold the exact place where he would be born, and it would be Bethlehem. What do you take from that? Well, here's something. Think about it. Bethlehem wasn't significant because Jesus was born there. Now, it is for us, you and I. Bethlehem's important to us because Jesus was born there. But not to them, not to the Jews, not in Jesus' time. Jesus was born there because Bethlehem was significant. That was the place that God had said the Messiah would be born. You say, so what? What's the big deal? Well, here's the thing about God, okay? There's two sides to Him. There's what we call the hiddenness of God. The old theologians had a Latin expression for this. It's Deus absconticus. It's the hidden side of God. Think of it as the dark side of the moon. There's a part to God that you and I will never know. And then there's the revealed side of God, the Deus revealed, and that's the part of God we do know. Now, here's the thing you need to realize. All that we know about God is what He's chosen to reveal to us. We only know what He's chosen to reveal. And the way He chose to reveal these things is through His Word. So when God says, I want to put my Messiah, my Son, in Bethlehem, that had meaning. What does it tell us about God? Well, I can draw out three things I want to offer to you this morning. First of all, God uses small things. Notice when you go back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he says, but you Bethlehem. It's kind of odd to use the second person pronoun for a city place or a place name. Normally when you talk about place names, you use the third person pronoun. It's an it. But not here. He says you. Why does he do that? Well, I think he does that because he's personifying this whole thing of Bethlehem. He's not talking about the people in the town of Bethlehem. He's talking about Bethlehem itself as if Bethlehem were a person or a personality. You, Bethlehem. And the whole emphasis of this is on the smallness of the town. Notice Micah says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. And that word little is translated little, but it really means insignificant. It's not the size of Bethlehem, it's the insignificance of Bethlehem itself that Micah is emphasizing. And so in that regard, not that we sing it wrong, okay, but we always sing what? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. The emphasis on the size of the town. When in reality we ought to sing, oh, town of little Bethlehem. The insignificance of the place. Because that's what God was speaking to here. Now, for sure, Bethlehem wasn't much of a place, 8 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was originally, as I said, Ephratae. That was the original old name, but even by the book of Judges, it was being called Bethlehem. I don't really know why. The word Bethlehem means house of bread, and it may well be that there was, you know, some local cottage industry related to bread that had popped up there. Maybe there's a Wonder Bread factory. I don't know. You know, maybe Mrs. Baird's had a plant there. I don't know. But that is long since gone by the time of Jesus. Whatever factory there was, it's shuttered. It's boarded up. Because this is just a small, inconsequential place. You know the place. I mean, it's got boarded up Main Street, got a small post office, maybe a three-legged dog walking down the street. You know the place? It's got a Subway at the gas station. That's about it. Circle K, whatever. What do they have out in West Texas? Alsop's. It's got an Alsop's. They sell fried burritos. Maybe a Pizza Hut, for sure a Dairy Queen. Little rundown local hotel. Rents by the hour and the night. You know the kind of place? That's Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a nowhere town going nowhere in the middle of nowhere. And yet, it is the center of the column at the center of the most significant historical story ever told. And you know what that tells me? That's revealing something about God to me. You know what it reveals to me? God uses small things. I mean, when you think about that, and you think about the size of God, and in comparison to who God is, isn't everything small? I mean, sometimes we're like, I've said this before, if you ever have a hummingbird feeder at your house, you'll notice that the hummingbird is a very aggressive bird and they fight each other all the time. And I'm sitting out there watching one day and I'm going, so what, man? If you win that fight, you're still just a hummingbird. You may be the baddest hummingbird, but you're still just a hummingbird. And I got to thinking, with us, in contrast to God, we're way smaller than a hummingbird. And yet we're constantly measuring each other by wealth and notoriety and all these other measurements to make ourselves feel big. But in comparison to God, there's no such thing as a big thing. And I love this. That means you don't have to be a big deal for God to use you. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be important by this world standard. In fact, that seems to be what God used, the unimportant and the insignificant. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. It's a description of the church. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. You see that? Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise, and He chose the things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. I mean, get this. Compared to God, everyone is small. God prefers to use people that already know that. Maybe it's easier for them to appreciate His power. Second thing I see is God keeps a promise. Seemed like every little town's got its claim to fame, right? Where I grew up, Denison, Texas, birthplace of Dwight D. Eisenhower. That's right, he was born in Denison, Texas. In fact, one summer, I had a summer job working at Eisenhower's birth house. I would clean the bird poop off Eisenhower's head. That was my job. Pick up cigarette butts. He only lived in Denison for 6 weeks, okay? Moved right after that to Kansas, only came back one time in his life to visit when he was running for president. But he was born there, and we got the house to prove it, Eisenhower's birthplace. Port Arthur, Texas is home of Janis Joplin and Jimmy Johnson. My mother-in-law taught Janis Joplin in high school. My father-in-law taught Jimmy Johnson biology. I said, what kind of biology student was he? He said, not very good. He said all he did all day was draw football plays on his notebook. I said, I guess that turned out for him okay. Start Louisiana. Got Tim McGraw, right? Monroe, Louisiana. You got Blake Davis and Cody Albritton. I think that picture was made when they were touring with the Village People. Everybody's got their claim to fame. Bethlehem's claim to fame. King David was born here. And I'm sure there was an old rusty sign somewhere outside of town that reminded people David was born there. But by the time Jesus was born, everybody had pretty much forgotten that, because David lived 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000, not 100, 1,000. It was 300 years between David and Micah the prophet. We don't have any concept of that kind of time. And yet God remembered. God had made a promise to David, and since His promise to David, it was a promise to Bethlehem. Signs fade with time, but God never forgets a promise. Everybody else forgets, God doesn't forget. And listen, you may think He's forgotten you. He hasn't. God never forgets you. And He won't forget you. And He won't forsake you. Third thing is, God is our satisfaction. Bethlehem, as I said, means house of bread. In John chapter 6, Jesus kept the people late. I had a preacher say, you need to take a lesson from Jesus. If he kept them late, he fed them, right? He had about 5,000 people there. He told the disciples, he said, look here, guys, feed them. They said, we can't feed them. We got enough money to feed those people. He said, what do you got? Little boy comes up with 5 loaves of bread, remember, 2 fish. He fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then they picked up 12 baskets of the leftovers. Y'all remember that? The next day, Jesus gave a sermon. You know what the title of the sermon was? Bread of Life. And in that sermon, John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said this. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. His point was that in the same way that bread satisfies us momentarily, I'll satisfy you eternally. We need to realize that God has made us for himself, that every single one of us has this Christ-shaped void inside of us that only Jesus can fill. You try to cram everything else in the world in it, he says, you eat me, you'll never hunger again. That's why Augustine said, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they can rest in you. You say, so what? Well, where else would the bread of life be born than in the house of bread? And what God was saying through all of that is, I want to satisfy you. O little town of Bethlehem, O town of little Bethlehem, inconsequential, least among the tribes of Judah. But it says this about God. He uses small things. You ever wonder, can God use me? The answer is definitive. Yes, he can. He always keeps his promises. Sometimes you feel as if he's forgotten. It was 1,000 years between David and Bethlehem. 1,000 years, and he kept that promise. He'll keep his promise for you. And you need to know the main thing. He satisfies. He satisfies. And maybe you've been struggling and you've been longing, and what God's speaking to your heart this morning is, you need to take and receive the gift of satisfaction that comes through my son Jesus. You know you can do that right where you are. It's simple prayer. God, best I know how, I give all that I understand about me to all that I understand about you. Take my life and change me forever. Would you do that right now? Let's pray together. And as we pray, I just want to offer that to you. If you don't know for sure that you know Christ, why don't you just say it right now? God, I just receive you by faith. Come into my life and change me. I'm tired of longing. Thank you for keeping your promise. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your hope and for your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.